so everywhere. Let him come. Whosoever will, let him come.
Hi there, this is Andy. Thanks for joining us today. Listen, before the Bible study starts, can I just remind you to sign up for our weekly recap email at calvaryottawa.ca? It really is the single best way to know what's going on here and to stay up to date with us. All right, well, it's time to open up your Bible and get your heart ready to receive. May the Lord bless you in your study of His Word.
Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he's left Silas and Timothy in Berea, and he's now in Athens. He was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned, that word there is dialogus, he dialogued in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace, every day with those that happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you are presenting, because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, then we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule or sneer, but others said, 'We'd like to hear you from you again about this.' So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." All right. Paul, by himself, left him alone in Athens. And he, you know, does what we've been seeing him do in every city that he's been in so far, which is to go to the local synagogue and then begin to reason and to explain and share the gospel from the scriptures with whoever's at the synagogue. But here in Athens, it's a completely different culture. Athens, as you know, was the center of Greek philosophy for years. and still had that sort of thing going on at this time in history as well. And you know, you see that in the text, that they would spend their days talking about something that's new and what was the latest thing, that kind of thing. And he's getting involved in conversations in the marketplace with people, just living life. And as he's doing that, he gets this opportunity to go and to share, like, all right, we want to hear it front to back. We want to hear what you're trying to say front to back. And so they brought him to the Areopagus. When you look this up, you realize that it's the god Eros. You translate that into the Roman gods, and you get Mars. And so this is where Mars Hill comes from, and the name Mars Hill. And so, you know, some churches have Mars Hill, ministries will have Mars Hill. Here's what's going on. It's Jesus, presenting Jesus among all these other gods, all these other deities, all these other ideas, all these other philosophies, and the presentation of, well, what do you say? And here's the thing that's interesting about this. These people that he's talking to, they don't have Bibles. They're not familiar with the Bible. They don't necessarily believe that it is God's word. And so Paul can't base his argument or base his reasoning off of the scriptures. That's what I'm doing this morning. This morning I'm reading the scriptures to you, and generally speaking, most of us in this room, we're like, no, that's the word of God. That's the truth. We just want to know that book more and better. But this is a situation where Paul is presenting the gospel to people that are like, I don't think your book's true. I don't think it's right. I think the opposite's right, you know, kind of thing. And so where do you start? It's a great question. Does somebody have to believe that the Bible is true in order to believe the gospel? In order to become a Christian? Do you have to get that point kind of proven before you move on to Jesus, the resurrection, Christianity? Does this have to be proved as true? It's a good question, isn't it? How do you share the gospel with somebody that doesn't believe that the Bible's true? So that's where he is. Now, you should know, and some of you know this, but just making sure all of us know this. You should know that this has been a highly discussed, controversial passage in the scriptures. There are many people that see what Paul does here and how he presents the gospel, how he never directly quotes the scriptures, how he doesn't reference the Torah or the scriptures or anything like that. He bases his argument on what's been termed human reasoning or philosophy, and doesn't mention the cross, does mention the resurrection, and has very little fruit at the end of the message. They'll take that and they'll go, hey, we should pay attention here, because there wasn't much fruit. And he didn't talk about the cross, and he didn't reference the scripture, and he didn't quote the scripture, he didn't point people to the scripture. This is not a good example. Beyond that, when you get to chapter 18, he moves on from Athens into Corinth, and when he goes into Corinth, he preaches the gospel. Later on, he writes a letter to the Corinthians. You can flip over there if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, look at what he says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. And they'll say, that's what he did in Acts chapter 17. He was laying out the brilliance and wisdom. I did not come to you with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I just stripped all that other stuff out. And I said, no, Jesus Christ, him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. And so they'll say, there you go. He messed up in Athens. He should have kept it on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Forget all that philosophy stuff. And then demonstration of power. And so then you're back to the guys that are like, no, no, you do a miracle and then you preach the gospel. That's how it works. And so that's what Paul did, obviously. And so you can see there's a bit of a conversation that's going on there. And then you've got the other guys that are like, no, 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 no. This is the way that you engage with a culture that doesn't believe the Bible. You've got to go in and you've got to give an explanation for how things are. And since they don't believe the Bible, you've got to go off of the other revelation of God, which is nature. You've got to go off nature. And so they'll say, that's what we're going to do. Our culture is post-Christian. People don't believe the Bible. We've got to preach this way, the way that Paul does it. And so our church is going to be called Mars Hill. And that's what we're going to do. Do you see this? You see there's a bit of a contest going on here. No? Pastor Andy has been such a busy week. Thanksgiving turkey all week. Yeah, I don't know. But this is the way that this goes. Now you want to know what I think. David Guzik says it better than I do. Let me read you what David Guzik said. David Guzik, pastor, Bible teacher, he collects some excellent points to counter this idea. And they're from Bible scholars. He writes, this is F.F. Bruce. Paul's sermon here was eminently biblical. Like the biblical revelation itself, his argument begins with God the creator of all and ends with God the judge of all. The speech as it stands admirably summarizes an introductory lesson in Christianity for cultured pagans. That's F.F. Bruce. He's a fantastic Bible scholar. John Stott, the Anglican preacher. We learn from Paul that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without the doctrine of God, or the cross without the creation, or salvation without judgment. That's John Stott. Richard Longnecker, who was in Canada for a long time, he writes on this section, he says, in addition, it's dangerous to judge the content of the message by the magnitude of the response. The reason the gospel did not take root there probably lay more in the attitude of the Athenians themselves than in Paul's approach or in what he said. That's Richard Longnecker. And then David Guzik adds his own observation. He says, Paul did preach Christ crucified in Athens. In Acts 17, 30 through 31, he specifically mentioned the resurrection. And how could he preach the resurrection without preaching the cross which came before it? This is obviously a short extract of Paul's speech on the Areopagus. What is recorded takes barely 2 minutes to say. I agree with these guys. I think that Paul's message here and what Luke has recorded here is not the full message of what Paul said. I think what we've got here is the outline of what Paul said, because each one of these points can easily be expanded, easily be explored. There's not a lot of extra words here, and it flows from one to the other in sort of a narration, but there's an outline that's presented. Here's the thing. If you're presenting a new doctrine or a new teaching or a new way of looking at life or belief, you have to account for some big questions in the presentation. Like, why are we here? Humans. Why are humans on the planet? Or like my one friend who was in rehab said, I didn't ask to be born. Why are we here? How did we get here? How did I get here? What am I supposed to do with life? And then how can you account for the presence of evil in the world? What's the account for the presence of evil in the world? Now listen, some of us as Christians, we may never have actually encountered those questions in Christianity. Maybe we grew up in church. Maybe we've got, you know, some Bible reading, some, you know, exposure to church, these kinds of things. But when it comes to these big questions in life, we've actually never asked those questions in life and then said, well, what does the scriptures or what does the Bible, or what does Christianity have to say about these particular questions? How did we get here? Why are we here? What are we supposed to do with life? What am I supposed to do now that I'm here? And then how come there is evil in the world? This is a classic question. If God is such a good God, why does he let this stuff happen that's happening? Right? So this is what Paul is going after in his presentation, is he's got to hit these particular questions. And listen, Christianity either has a better answer to those questions than the other options on the table, or it doesn't. Do you see this? So the setup is not, is this true or is this not true? The setup is, what does Christianity have to say about these particular big questions in life? You understand this, right? So that's what he's aiming for. He's aiming for this, and then in the answers to the question, you've got more that you can talk about in each one of those particular things. So let's look at his message. So let's go down to verse 22. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus. There's been a lot of talk about this because Socrates, in a similar place in Athens, he presented a new teaching and they killed him. So that's what's kind of going on in the background of this, is people are going, well, I wonder if they're going to stone Paul as well. But it's like, well, get in line, take a ticket at the bakery, because he's got lots of people that are after him anyway. So you guys just wear different clothes. Anyway, so he says, he's standing in the middle of the Areopagus, and he says, people of Athens, and then he pays them a compliment. I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. Completely misguided. You think about this. If you're the kid of the guy or the gal that is always looking for the newest thing and discussing the newest thing, do you know what kind of life that is? It's really erratic. It's a really erratic life, because the adult is not satiated in whatever it is that they believe about life. And so they end up kind of floating around all the time and changing things all the time. And for the kids, that's really tough. So Paul is saying, hey, listen, we're not supposed to live our lives in this sort of, well, maybe this is true, and well, maybe this is true, and well, maybe this is true. No. We're supposed to live our lives based on something that is true, and then you just go with it, and you go for it. So I'm going to dig in, and I'm going to go for this. All right, so these are all side things. He says, I see you're religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown god. I'd be very curious if Paul passed through Ottawa and what he would observe as our objects of worship. Isn't that interesting to think about? Because we look at them and we're like, yeah, what's wrong with you guys? You know, they say about Athens, it's harder to find a man than it is to find an idol in Athens. They were everywhere. All these little statues of gods, you know? And, you know, we look at those today and we're like, man, that's amazing art. That's beautiful art that they were doing. It wasn't art to them. They were worshiping these things, right? So, but if he came through our culture, if he came through our life, if he spent a week with you, like, what would he say were your objects of worship? It's food, 100%. He would say, Andy. Anyway, so he says, I found this altar to an unknown god. You're just trying to cover all your bases. In Athenian history, they had a natural disaster, and they couldn't get the natural disaster to stop. And so in their culture, what they were doing was they were trying to appease whatever god it was that they thought that was responsible. You got to remember this. This is Greek mythology. So you had that whole kind of mindset behind Zeus and, you know, Hermes and all the, you know, this kind of thing. And so they're just trying to satisfy whoever. And so what they ended up doing, this one guy decided to do, is he took a flock of sheep and they just let it loose in the city, the flock of sheep. And wherever the sheep were standing, they would butcher it right there and then sacrifice it to whatever god was nearby. And then they had some that they, well, we don't know, and so we'll just sacrifice this to an unknown god. And that's how you had this sort of presence of unknown gods there in the culture. Well documented. There's no archaeology that says unknown god, but it's documented throughout antiquity in their documents. Anyway, so he says, we found this. He says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to proclaim to you who the unknown God is. And then he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, He's the Lord of heaven and earth. What he's saying is the God who made everything, that's the one that you don't know. The God that made you is a God that you don't know. How did you get here? Well, you got here from a God that created everything, and you don't actually know him. So he says, I'm going to point to you. He says he does not live in shrines made by hands. This is an order above what you've got going on here. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. This has to be just such a mind shift for them, in the sense of it's all this manipulation of everybody. In the Greek mythology, it's all manipulation. It's all manipulation and control. And all their gods are just reflections of humans and all the foibles of humans. And so Paul is saying, no, actually, this is a God that you don't know, but it is a God that gives you breath and gives you life and has given you freedom. And this is a God that actually is sustaining your life even though you don't know him. He's given you that freedom. Do you see the theology that you could go from that particular statement that he's making? It's a true statement, but as you continue to kind of the ramifications of that statement, you go, man, this is a God that enjoys the discovery and the pursuit, even though giving us breath, giving us life, supporting and sustaining life. You know, I can drill this down to dads and moms. Can you support and sustain the life of a child that doesn't actually is not interested in you at all? Fascinating, eh? Because that's the kind of God that we serve, who gives life and breath to every being. And the options and the choices that mankind is given, kind of a little tangent there, but it's all right. He says, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath to all things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth. So how did I get here? Well, you got here from one man, one person. Every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where he lives. All right, so he bases this in creation and in a single atom, in one atom. Not atom as a particular atom, as in the first human, Adam. And he says, this is where we came from. And so this is the answer that he gives. You know, this is a hot debate inside of our culture right now, whether it's creation or it's evolution. You know, that we came from the process of evolution, or it was creation. You should know. Now, this is going to be the big topic in Dig and Delve in 2 weeks. It'll be the big topic. But you should know, there's a movement inside of science right now away from atheism. You've got some very high-profile atheist people who, in continuing to pursue science, have had to release the atheist position because it's unsustainable scientifically, and are moving to an agnostic position, or as the professor of philosophy at the University of Toronto said, an agtheist. I'm not quite agnostic, but I'm an agtheist, you know, and so creating kind of a new term for this. This is not hard to find some of this stuff. This is Robert Fulford in the National Post a couple of years ago. He writes and says, last March, astronomers concluded that time began 13.7 billion years ago, a trillionth of a second after the Big Bang. At that instant, the universe expanded from submicroscopic to astronomical size in the blink of an eye. And of course, they believe it's continuing to expand. And then he says, why would it want to do that? I have no idea. But we now know that at least one planet that developed in the universe, Earth, would develop elements of genetic material that would make life possible, though not, of course, inevitable. And you go, how could that happen? How could that happen from this subatomic particles all of a sudden boom and boom in a sense that you can have life on Earth? Thomas Nagel is a philosopher. He wrote a book called Mind and Cosmos, Why the Neo-Darwin View of Life is Most Certainly False. And he's an atheist. And he wrote, and he said, if we were to believe evolutionary explanations, and therefore that the necessary seed material existed at the time of the Big Bang, we have to realize that there is no scientific explanation for the existence of that material in the first place. A complete understanding of evolution would involve answering a question as complex as evolution itself. How did such a thing come into existence? We've done nothing but push the problem one step back. Where did you get the stuff that banged? Has to start somewhere. And Dawkins is the best for this, because then he goes into like these celestial beings and multiple universes, and you're like, woohoo. All right. Stephen Hawking, of course, passed away a couple of years ago. He put it this way. He says, why does the universe go to the bother of existing? On that point, we're all ignorant and only a little closer to knowledge than our ancestors, who believed that sacrificing a goat would bring good crops. The profound intellectual failure of atheists lies in their fundamentalist-like aversion to the words, we don't know. Because we don't know. So, if you compare Christianity with the other popular idea here today, when it comes to how did we get here and why are we here, the answer is, we don't know. But Christianity gives an answer that says, how did we get here? We got here because God created us, and he's a God that we don't know. And why are we here? Here's the next thing. Look at what he goes. He goes on, he says, from one man, right? This is verse 25, he's 26. From one man he's made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. So from one man, he made every nationality. God is not a cookie cutter God. He is not, he's not a corporation. He's not trying to make everybody the same. he's made every nationality, the wide variety and the wide diversity. He is all over the earth. He likes the diversity. He likes it different. He says, from one man, he's made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. So Paul says, listen, God made everything. He made you. And he's the one that picked your time in history. And he's the one that picked where you would be born. He decided that. You didn't decide that. Like my one friend said, I didn't decide to be born. And then he says, why? Why did he do that? So there's the general thing for all of mankind, which we recognize from Genesis. Paul has kind of punched down the statement from Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, right? To rule over it. That's the general thing for mankind. Paul's punched that down, and he said to live over the whole earth, you know, to live everywhere. And then he says he did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So what is the point of life? Why are we here? Why are we here? Why was I born? The meaning of life, or the reason that I'm here, is to know this God that created me and created the earth, but I don't know. I didn't know if you came to church looking for the reason for life today, but that's why you're here on the planet. So let me ask you this question. In all the things that you're facing, in all the things that you're dealing with in life right now, and some of us are coming into this room and we're dealing with big stuff, really big stuff, troubling stuff, hard stuff. Some of us have got relationship stuff going on. Some of us have got medical stuff going on. Some of us have got tragedy stuff going on. Some of us have got kid stuff going on. Some of us have got parent stuff. Some of us have got school stuff going on. Some of us have got some real big stuff going on. And there's a lot of big questions. You know, like, you know, I'm trying to figure out life. I'm trying to sort out life. And here's what the Apostle Paul would say. He says, listen, don't forget that the point of life is in coming to know the God who made you and made this world. And so in the midst of all that trial, in that midst of all that struggle, in the midst of all that difficulty that you're going through right now in this moment, what might be the main purpose of the whole thing, or the big jewel of the whole thing, or the big takeaway of the whole thing, might be getting to know who God is in a better and a more wonderful way. Because here's the thing, that's what makes life actually worth living. Not necessarily pillow and plate, it's actually coming to know God. This is what is life-giving and life-fulfilling. It's coming to know Him. Coming to know His personality, His character, anticipating the things that He's going to do or would not do. What makes Him happy? What makes Him sad? What makes Him frustrated? What brings out His wrath? What brings out His joy? What puts Him at ease? These kinds of things. Sometimes, guys, for some of us as Christians, sometimes we have this thing of, well, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I prayed the prayer. Man, I feel fantastic. I'm off to live life now. And we forget this whole pursuit of who He is. And then we get into life and we get kind of frustrated because we're like, how come my life's not working out? And in the midst of it, we have this opportunity to get to know who He is and to come to know Him more personally. I'm just going to riff on this for a minute. Remember Jesus when He said, you know, when you pray, go into your closet and your Father who sees what is done and said in secret will reward you openly. That's one of those opportunities where you get to know Him. Oh, He likes shared secrets. He likes it when you tell Him something and you don't tell anybody else. You only tell Him. You leave your phone in the fridge downstairs, just like Edward Snowden, and you go up and you tell Him, and NSA doesn't get to hear, CSIS doesn't get to hear, and you just tell Him. You know, that's why you're wondering how all this stuff ends up in your feed. You're like, I never put that in my phone. I just talked about it. And now it's, How did it know? You know, put your phone in the fridge. Anyway, so, but you just tell Him, and then He rewards you open. You know, the sad thing about this is all you're going to remember is put your phone in the fridge. You're not going to remember tell the Lord and nobody else. But, you know, this is the point, is that you're getting to know Him. You understand? Why were you born where you were born? Why were you born in the family that you were born into? Why were you born into this place? Why were you born into that time? I can tell you, Paul would say, you were born in those particular unique situations so that you could reach out and find the Lord. And listen, you have enough in life, in your current situation in life, you have enough reasons to walk away and to ignore the pursuit of Him. And you have enough reasons to pursue Him. That's really up to you. What am I supposed to do with life? He goes on, this is verse 28. He says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we're also His offspring. Since we're God's offspring, then we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image fashioned by human art and imagination. You know, this is fantastic because he's saying a bunch of things all at once. He's countering the idolatry there in their culture. But then he says, you know, we're also His offspring. And again, kind of trashing evolution here. Evolution's story is that, you know, we ascended from the apes and from the monkeys. The scripture says, no, we did not ascend from them. We're actually the offspring of God. I came from God. It's a different story. It's a much better story. Listen, there is, no doubt about it, there is tremendous freedom in this sort of realization that, hey, there is no God, and you can kind of live however you want to live. There is a tremendous amount of freedom in that idea. There is, however, no ground to stand on. It is a very shallow idea. And there's no meaning to life in that answer. Granted, there may not be as much freedom to do whatever you want to do when you recognize that there's a God who made you and that you're his offspring. But it has a tremendous amount of depth and meaning and purpose. And it can allow you to stand strong. You see, Andy, how can you prove that point? You prove that point with the person that grows up not knowing who their father actually is. And the person that grows up with their dad. And that search for identity and that search for meaning that troubles so many of them. It didn't grow up with their dad. Of course, the one that grew up with their dad's got to deal with the reality of their dad and who their dad actually was and all that kind of stuff. And we're all in therapy. But, you know, it's a different kind of therapy. But it's a different kind of thing. There is a depth and a meaning to it. Well, I know who he is and I don't like him. You know, kind of thing. Got to work through that. All right, so then you get to verse 30. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, this is an amazing statement about the justice of God. Having overlooked the times of ignorance. It's a fascinating statement. Don't have time to go further into that. God now commands all people everywhere to repent. This is what you're supposed to do with life. What am I supposed to do with life? I am to repent. What does that mean? Repent. Here's what repent does not mean. Repent does not mean I'm sorry. That's not what it means. That's part of it. Repent means that I'm living life this way, and repent means to have a change in thinking and a change in life, and now I'm going this way. It's the change of action. It's a change of life. That's what repent means. The word there is metanoia. It's a total change in the way that I think and do things. In the recovery community, when you want to get free of drugs and alcohol and this kind of thing, you have to repent. And what does it look like? You change people, places, and things. Because you're abandoning the old life and you're now walking in a new life. This is repentance. It's what it looks like in that particular community. What it looks in your life, I'm not sure. But repentance is no longer living for self, no longer living for pleasure. That's the Epicurean, also the Stoic. Still self, still self-focused, still self. No longer living for self. It's now turning and living for the pursuit of God, truth, love, life, goodness, these kinds of things. Not for the benefit of self, but because that's what life is actually all about. So he says, that's what you got to do. He goes, now, he says, God has overlooked all the past times. Fascinating statement. Christianity actually gives an answer for the presence of other religions in the world. Almost every other religion doesn't give an answer or an account for how other religions have ended up in the world and what will happen and what will go on with those. Very interesting. It is an all-encompassing story of humanity. He says God has overlooked those times of ignorance. He overlooks that. And now he is saying, hey, it's time now. Now's the time for everybody to start to look and to turn and to look towards God. And then he says, look at what he says next. Because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Okay, what's going on there? Why did he say that? How do you explain the presence of evil and of suffering in the world? That's a great question for every particular worldview. How do you explain that? Guys, these questions, we're Christians. These questions, you can take these questions and have a conversation with your neighbor and go, well, what do you believe about this? And what do you believe about that? Don't fight him on it. Don't be an idiot. Don't fight him on it. Let him talk. Let them talk. Okay, so, and they will be happy to talk about these things because nobody talks about them, and they're super important. Well, why do you think we got here? And they'll tell you, I think it's evolution or whatever. You know, really, you think that? Yeah. Well, what about God? You know, just let them talk. And guaranteed, at some point in the conversation, they'll turn and they'll go, well, what do you think? That's what was going on in this passage. Paul's walking around. Well, what do you guys believe? 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 And they're going, what do you believe? Well, this is what I believe. And they're like, let's get you at the Areopagus. We're gonna listen, you know. And then he's presenting. He goes, this is how you can explain the presence of evil and suffering in the world. God has created everything. He's let all the nations live all over the world. He's been an unknown God. He's overlooking the times of ignorance, but now he's saying, hey, now's the time to repent because there's going to be judgment. He has let mankind live and decide how he wants to live. And now he's going to bring in justice. Very interesting. There is a day coming for justice. How can a good God let evil continue to run rampant and suffering continue? Because he is a good God. He has let mankind choose and have his own destiny. But there will be a judgment and there will be justice. We all know that. Intuitively know that. He says it's coming. And then he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul hangs all of these statements. All of these statements, he says, find their truth and their truth point. This is very interesting. Not because of the Bible. He says these things are all true and these answers are all true because of the resurrection. It's a real change for us because our culture is really saturated in the scriptures. Even though we're post-Christian, it's still Bible, 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 which I'm a Bible guy. I'm not saying that this is not good. But the Bible is pointing to something. And it's saying the proof of the resurrection is what's actually most important. So, Tim Keller says something really interesting. Tim Keller, pastor at Redeemer in Manhattan, he said, you know, there's all this stuff in the Bible that people want to talk about. They want to talk about genocide. They want to talk about sexual ethics. They want to talk about gender. They want to talk about, you know, all this stuff. You want to talk about creation. You want to talk about all the stuff in the scriptures. He says, listen, let's take all that stuff, just move it to the side, and let's talk about one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did it happen or did it not happen? That's the most important question. If the resurrection happened, that changes the way that we talk about everything else going on in the scriptures. If it didn't happen, it changes everything else we're talking about in the scriptures. And that's the central point. So let's not get distracted by important things, but not the most important thing, which is what? The resurrection. Did it happen or did it not happen? The proof of the resurrection is the most significant thing. So how do I prove the resurrection? Well, there's some great stuff. Dr. Mike Lacona has done some great work on the resurrection of Jesus and the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and that's a good road to go down, no doubt about it. But there's another road you can go down, especially if you've never heard of Michael Lacona and risenjesus.org and all those historical arguments for the resurrection. And it's in Acts chapter 2, in verse 32, Peter is speaking, and he says something very interesting. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, it's in the middle of his message. He's talking about the resurrection, and he says, God has raised this Jesus. We are witnesses. We are all witnesses of this. What's the proof of the resurrection? The proof of the resurrection is my life. The proof of the resurrection is some of your lives sitting in this room. You did not go through a self-help program. You did not go through, 10, 12 steps to, you know, life and recovery. This, you know, you didn't go through that. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has come to live on the inside of you. And he has given power, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, power to quicken, I love the old King James, quicken your mortal body. What does that mean? Give life to your physical body. mentally, emotionally, psychologically, in order to live the life that God requires, to live a life of justice, to live a life of truth, to live a life of love, to live a life of right, to live a life of goodness. The power for the Christian life comes from the Holy Spirit, and it is something that cannot be counterfeited. We were talking about this last week. Oh, all the Christians are hypocrites. Look at all these people. They don't have their all lives. Look at what we were before Christ. And look at what's going on now. It's a miracle. Yes, is there more to do? Always there's going to be more to do. But I'm not who I was. Praise God. Amen? I don't know where you were, but I know exactly where I was. And the Lord heard my prayer. Amen? Amen? So, how did we get here? Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? What are we supposed to do with life? How can you account for the presence of evil and suffering? What is the proof of all that it's true? How do you know that that's true? How do you know that that's true? Know it from the resurrection. Is that helpful? Is that helpful? I find that section very helpful. Let's change the name of the church. Mars Hill. Let's do it. No, I'm just joking. I'm joking. No. It's good. We don't have to.
Come to the Father. Come through the Son. Come by His Spirit. Find freedom. Let Him come.
Hey there. Thanks for listening. Listen, if this was an encouragement or a blessing to you, would you let me know? Would you send me an email, andy@calvaryottawa.ca? I'd really love to hear from you. That's andy@calvaryottawa.ca. Well, may the Lord Jesus bless you, keep you, make His face shine upon you, and give you peace. We'll see you soon.
Come through the sun, come by Spirit, find, oh, come to the Father, come through the sun, come by Spirit.